Series here, and we are on the book of Esther, and I'm entitling it When God is Silent, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But if you're familiar with history at all, you'll know that the years 1941 to 1945 were not kind to the Jewish race. About 6 million European Jews were murdered in what is today called the Holocaust. Tragedy, terrible tragedy. And out of that, a challenging question arose very often from the mouths of Jews themselves as well as from other individuals around the world. And that question was this: where was God? Where was God? 6 million Jews disappear. Where was God? And just to put that in context, that 6 million was 2/3 of the Jewish community population in Europe at the time. So 2/3 of the Jewish population in Europe just wiped off. Okay? Where was God in all of that? And such a tragic event, such a horrifying event in world history, almost seems ill-treated to simply respond with this answer. But I'm going to respond with this answer, and that is that God was right where he's always been. He was on his throne. And I want to look at Esther tonight from that lens, because it's not a new thing for God's people to be under attack, for specifically the Jews to be disliked, mistreated, even at times destroyed. And the question could come up a lot: well, where is God in all of this? These are his people. These are his chosen people. He made a covenant with them. Where's God? And Esther comes along and points us to the fact that God doesn't always step into the affairs of men with loud thunderings and powerful miracles. Sometimes he's at work, but his work is in his silence. It can often seem like God is silent. And so that's why I've entitled this, When God is Silent. And I say that because of a unique set of facts about the book of Esther. Let me give you some of those. First of all, hope you can see those okay. First of all, there's no mention of God in the book. You read this book. If you want to take this as a homework assignment for this week and you want to try and prove me wrong in this, feel free. I'm working off of what I've read as well as what others have said about the book. But there is no mention of God in this book. And this is unique. In the Old Testament, there's no other book like this that doesn't mention God. You have a story about the Jewish people, and you have a story about, really, some serious things going on in Jewish people's lives. And there's no mention of God. It's silent. But then also the fact that the author's unknown. Okay, a lot of the books, we know who the author is, but this one, we don't. We don't have any indication, really. We don't know who it was. Could have been Mordecai. We don't know. The author's unknown. It's not quoted in the New Testament. Okay, that's uncommon. Most of the Old Testament books are quoted in some way or referenced in some way in the New Testament. Not all of them, so that Esther's not unique in that. It's only one, but it is one of few that's not mentioned or quoted in the New Testament. And then this other thing, it's included in the Megaloth, and that is a section, a series, a group of 5 books that the Jews pull together out of the Old Testament. They include Ruth, and Lamentations, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. So 5 books, and those books are read during different feasts of the Jewish calendar. And Esther is typically the last book to be read in the Jewish calendar year during the Feast of Purim, because that's the feast that's introduced in this book. So you have these 5 books called the Megaloth, or the scrolls that the Jews pull together, and these are the books that they use at the different feast times during the year. So it has some unique aspects to it, but it really, this first point of no mention of God really does seem to bring an important emphasis to the book if you're going to look at it and study it. God seems to be silent. And so I just want to start with the question of what is the nature of the book? And what I'm going to do is bring up an outline first. The outlines for Esther are as varied as the vocabulary itself in the book. You can take your pick. You have outlines as simple as In the ESV Study Bible, it outlines it this way: introduction, main action, and conclusion. Well, that's helpful. You have an outline like this. It's a little more detailed. Then there's some that break it down into almost every change in scene in the story is a part of an outline. It's a main point or a sub-point, and it gets really complicated. But I think this is probably most helpful. It just walks through the basic idea of what's going on. And really, when it comes down to the Book of Esther, it's in this genre of a story. You've got a story here, and there is this conflict, there's this climax, and there is this conclusion. Let me talk through that a little bit. You may be familiar with the story, but I'm going to go ahead and talk through the story, and I have us look at some verses along the way and see what this story is doing. So Esther starts off as a story by piling up problems. All right? It piles up these problems, and I want to go through some of those. If you look at chapter 1 of Esther and verse 8, we'll see kind of the first problem starting to rise up here. Verse 8, drinking, there's this party going on, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. Basically, the idea is, do what you want. Drink as much as you want. No one's forcing you to, but as much as you want. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to Ahasuerus. Okay, there's a problem there. When you have a party, and there's no compulsion, no boundaries on the drinking, and the rule is, do whatever you want, that is not a good thing. All right? And we read on in verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, there we go. Here's the problem starting off. The king is a drunk. Okay? And Proverbs comes along and gives some pretty stern warnings about this is not a good thing. For the king's mind to be dulled by wine is not a good thing. Because he is in charge of these nations. He has decisions to make. So not a good thing starting off. And this is in the first section of the book. In chapter 1, verse 19, we see what happens with this whole story. The king's drunk. He calls for his queen to come. And in verse 19, the queen is deposed. She says, no, I'm not going to come. And in verse 19, if it please the king, these are his counselors speaking, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who's better than she. All right, so we've got a king who's drunk. We've got a queen now who's not a queen any longer. All right, just some problems that begin to pile up. Then you've got, in chapter 2 and verse 10, Esther becomes the queen. She's chosen out of this whole beauty pageant that goes on. In verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or kindred. She's a Jew. For Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Now, there's not a problem specifically stated here, but there seems to be some issue with Esther making it known that she's a Jew. She's told, don't tell anyone who you are. Okay, so there seems to be some underlying issue or some underlying problem that she can't tell people, hey, I'm a Jew. We don't know exactly why. We're not told why. Why did Mordecai tell her this? I don't know. But for whatever reason, he did. And underlying seems to be a bit of an issue here going on. In chapter 2, verse 21, we see another problem that comes up. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, an assassination plot. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. So you've got this assassination plot. This ends well, but again, just another problem to add to this whole thing. And then down in chapter 3 and verse 5, Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, and Haman was filled with fury. You didn't bow down to me? Furious. All right? So we're ramping this up a little bit now. Now some of the main characters in the book are starting to come under some pretty powerful problems. All right? And then in chapter 3 and verse 8, we're told that Haman begins to make this plot. Haman said to King Ahasuerus in verse 8, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. Hey, king, I got $10,000 here. 10,000 talents of silver, whatever that translates to be. If you let me go and destroy this people, it's all yours." All right, so we got bribery. We have this plot to now destroy an entire people group just because one man's upset. This is not good. All right, the conflict is building. And then in chapter 4 and verses 15 through 16, Mordecai goes to Esther and says, "Hey, you need to go before the king and talk to him about this. This is not good." And in verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 nights, for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law." Now, if that's a problem, I don't know what is. If that's not a problem, I don't know what is. "And if I perish," Esther says, "I perish." Okay, so now we've got this newly appointed queen. She's now in the middle of it all. Now her life is even threatened. So conflict, it's building. It keeps on growing. And you have this simmering cauldron of what you could call people problems. And not once is God mentioned. You can read back through. Not once is God mentioned. Well, the suspense continues to build in chapter 5 with Esther entering the king's throne room. And remember that scepter has to be lowered to her. Otherwise, if not, she's dead. And so you have this moment of suspense and the scepter is reached out to her. Okay, a little sigh of relief. But we still got this problem with Haman and his fury and his decree and all this that's going on. He's going to kill these people. He's going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And so Esther asks for the king and Haman to join her for a meal. Esther, you missed your opportunity. This was your chance to ask for the king's help. Now I'm going to ask him to dinner. So she has them over for dinner. And they come over for dinner, and the king says, "What would you like? I'll give you anything you want. You name it." And Esther says, "I'd like to have you over to dinner again." It's just prolonging the suspense here, okay? It keeps on building this conflict. We haven't dealt with the problem. In fact, right at the point where the first dinner ends and she's asked for the second dinner, the story breaks and we're told that Haman is now going about preparing gallows for Mordecai himself. Just a reminder, Haman's still planning to wipe these people off the face of the earth. And Esther's having the king over for dinner. Okay, we've got conflict going on. We've got suspense. Obviously, we know the end of the story. But read this like it should be read. A story, suspense is being built up. What's going to happen? And I need to pause real quick. In chapter 5 and verse 14, if you look with me there, Haman's trying to figure out what he's going to do about Mordecai, and his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. I need to pause and comment on that idea of gallows, because this is going to come up in the video, and it caught me off guard initially, but then I was looking at it more and realized I got a point. We think of gallows, and what do we think of? Hanging, right? Got a noose and rope, okay? Probably what this refers to, the same thing that was used to execute the assassins, would-be assassins that Mordecai found, probably what it refers to is actually a large stake in the ground, and you'd be impaled on that stake. So this is not the gallows that we think of. This is not the nice, I say nice, but comparatively, hung with a rope. Okay, quick and easy, hopefully your neck's broken, you're done. This is, you're being impaled on a stake, and Haman set up the largest stake he can find for this. And he's got plans to put Mordecai up there. So keep that in mind. This is not just a nice quick execution, we're done, and Mordecai's dead. He really has diabolical plans for Mordecai. So he's continuing this. Chapter 6 continues the intrigue by introducing the irony that Haman is actually going to honor Mordecai. The king can't sleep one night, so he calls for his bedtime servant to come and read a book. Read me a book. So he pulls out a history of the nation. How great is that? That'll put you to sleep, okay? And so-and-so did such-and-such. But the man is reading, and he just so happens to turn to the story of Mordecai. Out of all the history of the nation, he just so happens, the book opens to that section. And he begins to read about Mordecai saving the king's life. And the king says, wait a minute, what did we ever do for Mordecai? Well, nothing that I know of. Looks to the record, yeah, nothing, we never did anything. Well, we need to honor him. So the king calls in Haman. Just so happened Haman was coming by at the time. Haman, hey, I want to honor someone. What should I do? And Haman has this great thought. This is all about me. This is great. I would love to ride the king's horse. I would love to be paraded through the streets. He comes up with this brilliant idea, and the king says, good, go do it to Mordecai. At that point, we should laugh, folks. That is comical. Okay, God has a sense of humor. He's not mentioned here, but he has a sense of humor. And there's irony here in the midst of this conflict. It's building, and there's still, the problem's not been dealt with. I find it interesting to think about Mordecai at this point. He knows what's being planned for the Jews. He knows Haman is the one behind all this. And here he's being paraded through the streets in robes and finery and all this stuff. And it had to be kind of an odd moment for him. What's going on? All right? So we have this kind of break, this humorous break in the story. And the climax really comes in chapter 7. When Esther hosts the king and Haman for their second dinner, and she reveals her Jewish ancestry. I want to read chapter 7 and verses 1 through 6 for us. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What's your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. All right, so this really, here's the climax of it all. Having dinner, and Esther says, "King, this is what I want to ask for you. I want to ask you for my life." "What are you talking about, Esther? You're my queen." "Well, you don't realize I'm a Jew. And that puts me right in the crosshairs of this upcoming massacre. Who in the world has come up with this idea? This guy over here? Haman. Okay?" And all of a sudden, the king, his fury just rises. He actually leaves the room. And Haman realizes this is not a good position to be in. Of course, he had no idea that Esther's a Jew. At least to our knowledge, he didn't. And so he begins begging and pleading for his life, and the king comes back in, and he sees Haman close to the queen, and he thinks, "Who is this man to assault the queen?" And so he just orders him right there. This passage says that a hood is put over his head, and some servant speaks up and says, "Hey, he's actually got some gallows out here he prepared for Mordecai." And the king says, "Go ahead and put him on there." And Haman's done away with. There goes that problem. All right? So you have this conflict that builds and builds and builds, and then this climax. Some people would say the climax is later on when the Jews actually protect themselves from being killed. But I really think this begins to move to the conclusion of things. It concludes Haman's life. Now we have to deal with, okay, there's still this decree. And in case you weren't familiar with this, the decrees of the Medes and Persians were irrevocable. You can't change them. So Esther goes to the king and says, look, king, why don't you do this? Why don't you make a decree that the Jews can defend themselves? Yeah, that's a good idea. I can't say the massacre is off, but I can say now you can defend yourself. And you can gather up yourselves together and be armed and in force, protect yourselves. And so that's what he does. And the result in Esther 9 verse 1 says this, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So you have this full turn of events. And again, folks, God's not been mentioned once. That's astounding. And yet it wraps up in Mordecai in chapter 10. There's three verses in chapter 10, short chapter. And we're told that he actually is promoted to a great position. He's under the king in leadership and authority. And he rules, and he's a great ruler. And that brings us to the theme for this book. The theme is this: God's providential preservation of the Jewish people. Specifically, that's what the theme is. Generally, it's that word behind it all, God's providence. Because here's the thing. You can look at this book and you can say, well, God's not mentioned. So how do we know God's actually at work? And I would point to some of those coincidences. A book just happens to open up to the story of Mordecai. Mordecai just happens to be nearby when an assassination plot is planned. The queen just happens to refuse the king's decree. She knew what would happen. She knew very well what could happen. But she just happens to say, no, I'm not going to come and visit you. And then out of all the women, it just so happens that Esther gets picked. And it just so happens that she's a Jew. And it just so happens that, and you can go on. Go through the whole book. It just so happens. What a coincidence. Or what about this one? This is probably the strongest one in my mind. It just so happens that Haman's trying to decide the day he wants to massacre the Jews. So he takes a couple of die or lots and he casts them to figure out, when should I do this? And it lands on months later, the month of Adar. Now Proverbs 16 tells us who decides the lots. They're cast into the lap, but their every decision is from the Lord. God himself decided what month that was going to be in. So you can say all along, someone could say all along, well, God's not mentioned, but his handprints are all over this book. And he is at work preserving his people. Now let me ask this question. How does the book fit into the larger story of Scripture? Well, a couple of things here. Esther gives us a glimpse into the life of the exiles. Okay, we have Ezra and Nehemiah, and we get a little bit of information from them. And we have some prophets. But most of that content focuses on the remnant of Jews that returned to Israel. We don't actually know a lot about life that happened in Babylon, in Medo-Persia, in the empire where the exiles, a lot of them, remained. The remnant that returned to Israel was actually really small. So we don't have a lot of information about where the largest majority of Jews ended up staying. And Esther comes to us and gives us a bit of an understanding of what was going on. They weren't in this vacation land and they had no problems. And only the remnant that went back to Israel were having difficulties. Nor was it this way. Nor was it that God only took care of his people who went back to the land. God still took care of his people even when they were in other lands. So there's a glimpse into the exile here. But then also, it gives us a visual illustration of truth, of other scriptural truths. And I brought up the Proverbs 16:33 about the lot cast into the lap. We have that proverb. But you see a story like Esther, and you see Haman cast the lots. And it's every decision is from the Lord. It's a visual illustration of what Proverbs talks about. Or you have a visual illustration of this truth. Proverbs 29 says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Would you just say that describes Haman? I would say so. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. And again, you come to Esther, and there's other illustrations of that in Scripture, but Esther, you come to that book, and here's a perfect illustration of this. A man who's given to anger and wrath, he's going to multiply transgression. And the one who's proud, he's going to be brought low. But the one who's humble, Mordecai's a perfect example of that, he will obtain honor. And that's how the book ends, with Mordecai obtaining honor. Or James 4, verse 6 from the New Testament, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Haman's plans are thwarted. God opposed him, and he put a stop to his plans. Again, illustration of the truth of what God gives us in Scripture. And you also have a subtle allusion back to the former enemies of Israel. Haman is an Agagite. Anyone know who Agag was? Remember who he was? He was a king of Amalekites. And he was the king that was supposed to be destroyed by Saul and the Israelites, and they failed to do it. And it seems, there's the possibility, that Haman is a descendant of that line. Could it be that there's an indication here of sin's sting showing up later on? Could be. Israel failed to obey God, and it came back to sting them later on. Could be. I don't know. But that's a possibility. But then also, Esther does explain this Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim is one of the most popular and widely celebrated feasts today by the Jews. But here's the thing. It was not a feast mandated by God. You won't find it anywhere else in Scripture. You'll find Passover. You'll find the Feast of whatever. Unleavened bread. You'll find all the feasts, okay? But not this one, except in Esther. And so there is a sense where the story of Scripture would be a little bit incomplete, you could say it that way, because you'd have this feast going on today, and we'd all be sitting here going, where did that come from? And you may have had a historical reference by the Jews, but for the most part, Esther is the reference even the Jews go back to say this is where this feast came from. So in that sense, it does give us a bit of historical perspective, gives us an understanding of where Purim came from. Next question, let me ask this. How does it fit, how does it point us to Christ? And I've got three things here. Esther shows us this reminder that the response of humility is necessary to draw near to God. And that comes up again in the New Testament. If you're going to come to God through Christ, you're going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to admit, I'm a sinner. And that's just the way it is. You can't be like Haman. I'm going to resist and push back against God. I'm going to resist this reality. You have to humble yourself. There's this idea that God works all things together for good for those in Christ. Okay? You've been saved. Well, what God does is he begins to take your circumstances. We've talked about this a number of times. God takes your circumstances and he bends them. He takes control of them and he begins to use them like tools in your life to make you more like his son. And that happens because of Christ and his work on the cross. Or this last thing, Esther's a reminder that we should celebrate deliverance. The Feast of Purim was a feast begun solely for the purpose of celebrating the deliverance that the Jews experienced. They're having a holiday. I mean, you think about it, you're going to die tomorrow. And all of a sudden, because of Esther, at least humanly speaking, because of one individual who's interceded on your behalf, your whole outlook changes. You can now protect yourself, and we're told that they actually went out and fought and killed off some of their enemies. So your whole outlook changes, and what they do is they have this feast. And one commentator I was reading made the statement that in Esther we see the importance of celebrating God's deliverance with song and testimony. I think that's a really critical thing. What have we been delivered from? Our sin. Talk about a change in outlook. Talk about a change in direction and perspective and life. We should be celebrating. We should have our own types of feasts of Purim, if I can put it that way. We should, when we come into God's house, sing, make a joyful noise, because this is what we've been delivered from. This is a celebration. God has delivered us from our sin through Christ. And so this book points us that way in some of those areas. Any others that you can think of or you would add? I'm sure there's others. All right. Let me move briefly to a couple of difficulties, and then we'll close with our video. The difficulties really are two, and I dealt with one somewhat already, but the greatest question that comes up with this book is it really part of Scripture? Because, okay, first of all, it doesn't mention God. And we don't know the author. And some modern critics have come along and they've found that there's historical issues and chronological issues and the way they do with these books, okay? But really, the answer comes down to this, that throughout history, history is on our side with this book. Okay, the Jews, they've recognized it as Scripture. They've included it in their Jewish scriptures for as long as they know. Okay, the early church fathers, they recognized it. They looked at it and they said, you know what, this matches up. There's nothing erroneous in this. There's nothing counter other scriptures. It's part of the history of the Jewish nation. And as they were looking at it, it commended itself to them and they said, this belongs. It stands with Scripture. Early Jewish rabbis quoted from it as Scripture. Early church leaders included it in their lists of the canon. So if you hear this difficulty come up, if someone says, I don't really know if that's part of the Bible, well, history's on our side, if I can put it that way. And you read through the book, and I would say this, it commends itself to be part of God's Word. And it really is. The issue of God being silent, I think, is actually an argument for this book to be in the Word of God. Because of this, it brings a perspective to life that most of us actually, we live in that perspective. That God is silent. It's not like we have God speaking to us all the time. We have His Word, okay? But it's not like we have God coming down and intervening in our affairs and life like He did through Joshua and the judges and the kings and the prophets. We live in a world a lot like Esther, where we're not seeing and hearing God do the things like He did in Israel of old. And we need a book like Esther to remind us that when God seems silent, He's not absent. He may be silent, but He's not absent. And then the coincidences, I already talked through those. You look at those, and I would just add this to my comments. You have to ask yourself, all those coincidences in the book, do we really think that the God who knows the sparrow who falls, that the God who counts the stars and knows the number of the stars, that the God who knows the hairs on your head, do we really think that that God was aloof from all those situations and circumstances in Esther? I have a really hard time saying that. I just can't go there. God has His fingerprints all over this book. And so coincidences really don't seem to be such when you're reading it with that perspective. And I would just give us four patterns that I'll close with before we watch the film. These patterns show themselves in Esther, that God involves Himself in the affairs of rulers. These are scriptural truths elsewhere. Okay, but God involves Himself in the affairs of rulers. If you think rulers are outside of the purview of God, think again. God uses evil for good. Esther shows us that. He's a man who intended great evil. God uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. It's just an ordinary woman. It's just an ordinary man, Mordecai. And God does something extraordinary through them. He preserves His people. And God works even when He doesn't get the credit. You think about that? He doesn't get, in a sense, He doesn't get any of the credit visibly. His name is not in this book. But He still gets the credit ultimately. We know that. But He works even when He doesn't get the visible credit. And that's a reassurance to us. Sometimes I think we fail to give God the credit He's due, and We shouldn't think, oh boy, I failed to thank God for that. Is he going to keep working? He will. Because he's that kind of God. But he does work, even when his presence seems silent to us. We're going to go ahead and watch the video at this time, and then I've got a couple things to close with, and we will wrap up for the evening. So I'll go ahead and bring this up.